The text this morning is from Galatians chapter 3, although the reading was from Colossians. We'll come to that later on. But before we look further at that, I'd ask you to join with me in prayer again this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again that we can come together. Thank you for this opportunity to be reminded of your goodness in our lives through the song, through prayer, through hearing your word. And I pray that as we examine this passage, that you would open each of our hearts, that we might be amazed once again at the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your goodness. And as we sang, we have all that we need, such great blessing in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that and ask your direction as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. People are driven, I believe, consciously or unconsciously, to some conclusion about the purpose of their existence. You might be asking the question, who you are, why you are here. Is there any purpose to the universe, and where do you fit? This is a basic element usually assumed of how each person ultimately views and interprets the world around them. Now, a young person may face the reality of this question as they finish their required schooling and find they really have no idea of what they want to do. There's no prospect of a job. They don't know where to apply to school, and they're wondering, what is my purpose? Why am I here? Sometimes it comes late in life that a person realizes that this question is one they can ask. It's at the end of their work time, they enter retirement, and they realize that their purpose had been to work. And now that work is gone, they are wondering, why am I here? Couples sometimes face it when the children leave home because they had lived for the children. And when the children are gone, they face one another and wonder what's next. I suspect that there are those in our current cultural situation who are facing this question for the first time. They have lived for certain activities. We go all the way back to March of this year, and there were those who were living for Fasnacht, and it didn't happen. And then they look forward to vacation, and it didn't happen like they expected. And then the fall market, and it didn't happen. And they're looking forward to the Christmas market, and that's only a third of what it usually is. These things seem to give them purpose, and then they were taken away along with their purpose for existence. Legalism can seem to give purpose. Legalism takes the law and makes the keeping of them the primary thing. And legalism carefully defines how you are to live. And when it's well developed, it points to where you fit in society. But legalism doesn't really help define ultimate purpose. It just gets you through day by day as to what I should do next. The Mosaic Law was given by God for good reasons. But as a system, its purposes were fulfilled when Christ came. It does not give, ultimately, in keeping the Mosaic Law, a purpose for being here. Some held on to the law legalistically even after Christ came, seeking to find in it meaning and purpose and ultimately life. And they might have rightly understood that from the law, ultimately, we live to serve God. But they miss the purpose in life of bringing glory to God. They falsely saw purpose in keeping the law so as to be accepted by God, and thereby they robbed God of the glory due to him. God receives glory when we recognize that he has saved us fully by grace. It's not our efforts. And this became a problem in the churches in Galatia. False brethren had come in claiming that the law needed to be kept, and there was something attractive in keeping the law. So the Apostle Paul wrote to those churches, warning them, instructing them the right way to be right with God. The only way to be right with God is by trusting him. And he writes to them, reminding them of what is mentioned, what is taught in Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So also we are to believe God in Jesus Christ. We don't believe who he is and what he has done for us by giving himself for our sin. The law was given to support this, showing us the character of our sin, driving us to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the only way to be right with God. The law was not a satisfactory definer of purpose or something that is there to define our identity. Who are you? Well, the law says you are a sinner, condemned, and under God's wrath. Well, I don't like that. And the answer to it, it's there in the Old Testament. Well, trust God to deal with it. Isn't there more? Well, just trust God. Sometime, somehow, he'll deal with it. Well, we have the answer, the somehow and the sometime. And the status now for those who have believed and have received the promise by faith in Jesus Christ far surpasses that which the Jews had under the law. And this is what Paul argues in the last verses of chapter 3 of Galatians, particularly verses 23 to 29, that the status which the Jews had under the law was nothing compared to what we have in Christ, in the blessings we have in him. So I'd like to read together with you those verses, but I'm going to start back at verse 21 to give you a bit of the context, which is important for understanding the opening verses we'll look at this morning, verse 23. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The first verses in that section, 23 to 25, gives us the status of the Jews as they were under the law. I believe it's particularly talking about Jews for a number of reasons here. One, there's an interesting switch from we to you right in the middle of the section. We were held captive. We were imprisoned. It was our guardian. But now faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. But in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God. The context also points to that down in verse 28. It begins with that there's no longer Greek or Gentile and Jew, Jew and Gentile. This is the historical context, the Judaizers that come saying, you've got to get under the Mosaic law. So Paul is pointing out, this is what we were under as Jews. This is what it meant for us to be under the law. It was limited. It's that very clearly in these verses. There was a time for the restrictions that the law put on them. It comes in multiple expressions. Now, before faith came, literally, before the faith came, the NIV here, I think, does it well when it has before this faith came. And the reference is back to verse 22. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before this faith came, faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 23 says, until the coming faith would be revealed. That is faith in Jesus Christ. Until Christ came, verse 24, it makes it very explicit. On some of the translations, you might have NIV, New American Standard, it will say it's a tutor to lead us to Christ. I think that's an unfortunate interpretation there. To lead us, as you, if you have a New American Standard, it's in italics, it's because it's been added. It's their understanding. It's just our guardian unto Christ. And it's probably best understood from the context in a temporal sense, which the ESV has, until Christ came. And then verse 25, now that faith has come, again, the faith, now that this faith has come, faith in Jesus Christ. It's important to make that distinction because faith has always been the way in which a person can be right with God, not just in the New Testament. Paul has made a point of that with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Faith isn't something new. And you can go to Hebrews chapter 11. It goes back to Abel was commended to God because of his faith. Noah was commended to God because of his faith. And it goes through the Old Testament. People are commended to God because of their faith. But something has changed between their faith and our faith. Jesus Christ has been revealed. Jesus is the embodiment of God. He would tell his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything there is dwells, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Everything that is needed has been done for us by Jesus Christ. Now, the character of the status of the Jews, therefore, under the law, up until Christ came, those who were believers, Jews, who came to Christ, their status was something that is not one that you would want to enter into. They were held captive under the law, verse 23, imprisoned. Held captive, NIV has, the 2011 NIV has held in custody. And I think that gives an important nuance to the word as it was originally used. It was used of cities and can mean either keeping citizens in or keeping enemies out. And to keep in custody, even in English, we have the phrase protective custody. Come, we'll take you and guard you, not to keep you a prisoner, but to keep you safe. And so this idea of being imprisoned, held under custody, or enclosed, has two sides. One, it can be imprisonment as a punishment, or it can be protective custody. And as it develops this in the next phrases, the law was our guardian, verse 24, under a guardian, verse 25. Guardian is a good phrase here. Unfortunately, the King James had, I think it was schoolmaster. The word is not a teacher. The word refers to the slave. We get our word pedagogue from the Greek word here, but it wasn't the teacher, it was a slave who was given charge of a minor age child. They were to guard them, deliver them to where they were going. If they had to go to school, they would accompany them to school, make sure they got there. They discipline them, and sometimes the pictures that you find of the pedagogue, the guardian, was with a rod, and they were the moral instructors. You behave yourself now, and they discipline them. And this develops and adds then to the purpose of the law, as we saw earlier in 19 to 22. The law revealed the nature of sin in order to drive us to faith in Christ. But the law shows us something else as well. The law restrains sin. Much like the child custodian, the pedagogue, the guardian, restrain the behavior of minor-aged children. If you do not know what is right and wrong, you can easily do what is wrong. If you know what is right and wrong and know that you will be punished for doing wrong, you are less likely to do that wrong. The warnings, if you do that, you're going to be disciplined. If you do that, if you get caught, that fine might be really high. Do you want to risk breaking that law and have to pay that fine? So there is some restraint to the law, given by the law. Now, this does not mean that a person is less of a sinner. A person may avoid certain sins for sinful reasons, like pride. Nonetheless, certain sins are restrained. The law points out what sins, it tells you what the punishments are for, and because of that, there is some restraint there by the law. But the ultimate purpose of the law is expressed here as well. Back in verse 22, it was to drive a person to faith in Christ. Here it's expressed again in verse 24, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law did not provide justification. It pointed out sin, it restrained sin, but didn't help us out of sin. It made no provision to make a person righteous before God. But it did restrain and discipline. The law is a child custodian, a disciplinarian, was the Jews' constant reminder that the law itself only corrected and sought to confine sinfulness. Oh, if I do that, I'm going to get whacked. If I do that, I'm going to be in trouble. I'll have to pay a fine. There was that restraint put on them. Justification, a righteous standing before God, could only come by faith. Now, the true believer in Jesus Christ is not under law, but under grace. Whether Jew or Gentile, that person, when they come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, is no longer under the dominion of law. The restraint of an external law is no longer needed. Because in the new covenant, God says he would write the law on our hearts. Paul expresses this well in Romans chapter 7. He says, now I desire to do what's in the law. He delighted in the law of God. And he hated not doing what was right. A total change of attitude. There wasn't the need for the law to restrain him because the law had been written on his heart. And now he's saying, I want to do what's right. And when I don't do what's right, I feel bad about it. It disturbs me. That's the change that's come about. And here is one of those important checks by which to examine your own heart. The law does continue to function in a way as a restraint, in the sense that it tells us this is right and this is wrong. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It lays it out. You're not supposed to be involved in sexual immorality. Do not lust. Do not commit adultery. Well, as a regenerate person, Paul understood that the law was good and he wanted to do what was right. But when you see those restraints, how do you respond? Do you delight in God's law? Or do you rebel against those restraints? Do you ask how far you can go before sinning? Well, what can I do and still not get off the path? How far can I go and still be a Christian? Well, that's already wrong. That's showing you're not delighting in what God wants for you. You're not really believing that what he has laid out is the best for you. You're not wanting to bring glory to God in your life. But if you look at this and you're looking at God's word and you say, yes, what does God want for me? I know that what he wants is best. I want to do what is right. And when you see that what you have done is wrong and it grieves you and you turn to him, those are good signs. It shows that the law has truly been written on your heart because you have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you are truly a child of God, you have a totally different status in Christ than the Jews had under the law. And this is what Paul wanted the Galatians to understand. False brethren were telling them that they needed the Mosaic law. And Paul was telling them that their status in Christ far surpassed the status which Jews had under the law before coming to Christ. Yes, the law continues to help us understand God's will, but we don't need that as a restraint. We don't need that as a way of living to be right with God. We are right with God through Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ. Those who come to God through faith in Christ are justified by faith. Their status far surpasses that which we see of the Jew under the law. They were moved. Those Jews who came to Christ moved from under the custodial care of the law, were justified by faith, and they gained this new status, just as every Gentile, without first becoming a Jew. They gained a new relationship to God. They gained a new relationship to one another. And they gained a new relationship to all those throughout the Old Testament who believed God and had it counted to them as righteousness. You are all sons of God, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. This is a new relationship to God. You are sons of God now. He is addressing the recipients of this letter. He has switched from we as Jews who have come to faith in Christ to you all, Gentile and Jew alike, in those Galatian churches, primarily Gentile audience. Their status before God was sons. Now, this is not a gender issue here, a son versus a daughter. Culturally, the son was an heir. And this comes out in the end of the chapter, verse 29, you are heirs as well. The position of son in the culture was heir. A son, the term son also points to character. You have in Ephesians, sons of disobedience. It's not that there aren't daughters of disobedience. Sons of disobedience means that's their character. They were disobedient. We're told, Jesus says, be kind even to your enemies, and you will be sons of God, who is kind even to wicked and ungrateful people. So we are like God as a son. And that's the point that I believe he continues to make in the next verse, that there is a Christ-likeness that develops when we become children of God. As many of you as were baptized, verse 27, for as many as you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Now, as many of you as were baptized is an accurate literal translation here. You may have all of you who were baptized into Christ. As a complete sentence, it's logically the same in that both expressions agree that it is only those who have been baptized into Christ who have put on Christ. But in that literal terminology, as many of you as were baptized, it retains the limitation more clearly. Only those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This, I believe, is speaking of the spiritual reality, not water baptism here, although that may accurately portray what happens. But it's true of every believer since Pentecost that they have been baptized by Christ in the Spirit into one body, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. Among the Galatian churches, not all who were baptized with water may have been truly born again. There were false brethren there, and apparently they were not really born again. But to have joined into that church, they were probably baptized as believers, making some sort of confession of faith. They would not have been accepted into their fellowship unless they had publicly declared faith in Jesus Christ. But those who are truly baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of Christ, they are truly one, and they have put on Christ. They are in Christ. Now, Paul uses this same terminology of putting on in Colossians chapter 3, which is why I had that read this morning. You have put on the new self, verse 10. Therefore, you to act with the character of the new self as you are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creation. Verse 12, Paul continues, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, he goes on, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. This is the character of Christ with which every true believer should be clothed, because you have been united with Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, you are put into Christ or clothed with Christ. You are wrapped with his righteousness. And so as you live, you should be demonstrating that. Now, it'd be nice if it was a 100% change in our outward character right off. That is not the case. It has to be renewed as we grow in knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus. We change and grow and become more Christ-like in the way we act. But from the start, we are wrapped in Christ. We are in Christ when you have come by faith to him. This occurs, Paul says, not by keeping the law, but through faith, and faith in Jesus Christ. The ESV in verse 26, for some reason, changes the word order there and puts in Christ Jesus at the beginning of the sentence rather than after through faith, which is the original word order. It's not an incorrect statement, since as we go on, the believer is united with Christ, is therefore in Christ. But I think it would seem best, as most of our versions do, to keep the word order with the simplest understanding that it is through faith in Jesus Christ. You become a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not through works of the law. It's not by some family connection. It's not by your determination, I will be a child of God. It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. By faith, you become sons of God. So never forget who you are and what that should mean. And the world will challenge you in this. Well, who are you? They will want to tell you that to be somebody, you have to be rich, or you have to be smart, or you have to be beautiful, or you have to be athletic to be somebody. And that philosophy can so permeate your thinking that you will doubt your own value. It's what you see in advertisements. It's what you will read in books. It's something that will permeate our culture around us, because this is the only standard they have. Paul tells us who we are. If you have come to God through Jesus Christ, you are a son of God. I can't think of any greater position to be. The creator of the universe, the most holy God, high and lifted up, has allowed you, has worked to make you his son. Such a privilege. Don't let the world tell you what they think you should be. Remember who you truly are in Jesus Christ, a son of God. You are also being shaped into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and you should be acting more and more like Christ. Now, families want all their family members to act appropriately to the family status. All we have to do is consider some of the issues in a royal family, and you realize that when members don't act like they should, there's problems that occur. We are sons of God, and we should act like sons of God and become more and more Christ-like in the way we are, to portray that to the world around us and to bring glory to the one who has adopted us. Second, Paul says, you are all one in Christ, verse 28. Here's a second new relationship in the Christian status in Christ, which the Jews did not have. You are all one in Christ. There are three common distinctions made in humanity that were very strong and prominent in the Greco-Roman culture. Race is one, social status, and then gender. These do not exist in Christ for the Christian. Neither race nor social status nor gender affects the standing before God of a believer in Christ, nor does it affect the extent to which we are united to one another in Christ. And he goes through the primary ones here. There's not Jew and Gentile. Those were the primary race distinctions for the Jew. For the Jew, there were Jews and everybody else. That was, didn't matter what else you were. If you weren't a Jew, you're a Gentile. This was also the distinction with the Judaizers held to. They thought, well, Gentiles need to become Jews to truly and fully be accepted by God. But a Jew is only accepted by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and a Gentile is accepted by faith alone in Jesus Christ. There's no distinction. Together, without distinction, they belong to the body of Christ and to one another. It doesn't matter, Jew and Gentile. We saw that again in Colossians. It's repeated in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. There is also neither slave nor free. This was the great social distinction in the Greco-Roman world. But your social status does not affect your relationship to God in Christ. In fact, Paul will explain in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, well, the slave is actually a freedman in the Lord, and the person who is free is a slave of Christ. So don't try to make distinctions between free and slave. If you're free, you're actually a slave of Christ. And if you're a slave, you're actually free in Christ. So we're all on the same level in Christ. No partiality should be shown between slave or free or rich and poor. That might be more of our struggle today. We don't have the slavery that existed in the Roman Empire. But the poor and rich distinction existed then. James is very clear on this in his letter. If you show such partiality between poor and rich, James writes, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James chapter 2, verse 9. Neither does gender affect your relationship to God in Christ. Male and female are accepted by God in Christ without distinction. A woman is not less a son of God because of gender. Neither does gender affect being united together in the body of Christ. Now, non-biblical Judaism, not the Old Testament, but non-biblical Judaism and the Gentile world had a very low view of women. To the point, in some cases, of questioning whether they were even human. But not so in the Bible. Women were elevated far above that which existed in the culture because God had declared man and woman alike to be created in the image of God. And believers, whether male or female, are equally sons of God in Christ and together one in Christ. I think it's proper here also to go back and think of creation here. We don't get it in the ESV, but when he goes through neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female. Changes the word there, and seems to be a hint, male and female, going back to the very creation account. This is the way God created mankind, as male and female. That doesn't matter anymore in the way you come to Christ. True believers are all one in Christ. Neither race nor social status nor gender diminishes, changes in any way the unity which true believers have in Christ. And it's a tragedy when believers let race or social status or gender divide them and make them think, well, that person is less of a Christian because they are, and you can fill it in, poor or of some other race or of a certain gender. Now, do remember, however, that this unity in Christ does not eliminate diversity and distinctions. It does not eliminate physical and functional differences. Paul will still caution Timothy, when you're dealing with the women in the church, treat the older women like mothers and the younger ones as sisters in all purity. Timothy, you're still a man. They're still women. Watch out. He doesn't remove gender differences. There are instructions to slaves. They're instructed to be submissive to their masters in Titus and Colossians and Ephesians. Christian masters are commanded to treat their slaves in a manner showing that they know they have a master in heaven, also in Colossians and Ephesians. In the church and in the family, there is still a male role of headship, 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 3. But again, in those contexts, Paul cautions that it's important to remember that there is no gender independence since a man is born of a woman. And Peter warns that a man's prayer can be hindered by mistreatment of his wife. So as we look at this, yes, there continues to be functional differences within some of these groups, but it maintains a spiritual unity. We are all one in Christ. We are all members one of another, not less because of social status or race or gender. So we need to watch our attitude toward race, toward gender, toward social differences, even within the church. Our struggle may not be between Jew and Gentile, and we don't have slaves, but there are other ways in which we might fail to recognize unity in Christ. Wealth, business success, educational achievements. We are, I think, in danger somewhat in our fellowship just because of being an English-speaking fellowship. We draw on those who have come to the area because of work, which immediately puts us in a different social bracket than some groups within the region. A number of years ago, 5, 10 years ago, I just did a quick count of the doctorates that I knew of within the church, and it was 37, 38 people had at least one, if not multiple doctorates. That's unusual. Well, are we ready to accept a person as part of us who maybe didn't even finish school, that it's living in poverty, but has accepted Christ as their Savior? We need to watch that we don't slip and allow prejudices to come in which divide us, that should not divide us. A third new relationship in the Christian status in Christ comes in the final verse, verse 29. You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul repeats in different words the condition for this new relationship. If you are Christ, or if you belong to Christ, literally, if you are of Christ, and that allows for the differing ideas there. Paul is probably here bringing together the other expressions and concepts which he has already used in this text. You are in Christ Jesus, baptized into Christ. You have put on Christ. You are one in Christ. Well, if you are of Christ, if all these things are true of you, then this is also the case. It's more than ownership, although that's true. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. The true believer belongs to Christ, but also should display Christ, is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, has life in Christ. Jesus Christ is the defining relationship in understanding who the Christian is. You are of Christ. And if you are of Christ, if you are Christ's, then you are also the seed of Abraham. By being in Christ, the believer is in that single promised offspring of Abraham by whom all nations would be blessed. By being in Christ, you share, in a sense, the position which Christ has with Abraham, that of being the offspring of Abraham. You need not be a physical descendant of Abraham, and you do not obtain this by holding to the law. But by faith, one is united with Christ and receive the blessing of justification, a righteous standing before God, just as Abraham did, but now by faith in Jesus Christ. All those who believe become heirs with Christ, just as was promised to Abraham. Those who have the faith of Abraham will be blessed with Abraham. In the offspring of Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. There was no need for the Galatian believers to add circumcision or to add any of the ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament law. Those things came much later. Circumcision years later in the life of Abraham, and the law hundreds of years later. They didn't need to add those things because they were already offspring of Abraham in Christ. The true believer is united in a special way to other believers today as the body of Christ, but they're also part of the family of faith that is extended back from Abraham. This gives us a vertical new relationship with God, a horizontal one as we look at one another and we're united, and one looking back into history and around. We are united in Christ with believers and with God. It's too easy, I think, at times to separate the believers of the Old Testament from believers of the New Testament. Yes, the faith has now come, the faith in Jesus Christ, which is required to have eternal life. But there's a long line of believers in the Old Testament, those who believed God and whose faith was counted as righteousness. You belong to them as well. If you have trusted in Christ, you are heir to the blessings promised to Abraham. You belong to the line of Abraham. The false brethren in the Galatian churches wanted the Galatian believers, Gentile believers, to accept Jewish practices to become full heirs of the promises to Abraham. But they did not need to, because they already were heirs. They were sons of God. They were all united together in Christ, and no Jewish ceremony was needed. They had all they needed in Christ. Some of you are old enough to remember the conditions in Eastern Europe before the wall came down. I'm realizing that's fewer and fewer now. You can think back. Our German language school teacher, this is going back to those days before the wall came down. He was generally a mild, soft-spoken man. One exception stands out in our memory even 40 years later. There was a student who began to extol how good communism was and how much better the type of government was in East Germany. And our teacher suddenly became very animated. It was a surprise, I think, to every student in that class. He said, "You don't know what it's like living there. You have never experienced waiting for a train, standing on the platform, and being stopped by the police 3 times just to check your papers." His experiences under that oppression made him value the freedoms he had in the West. The young man in the class, who had never had such an experience, did not really value what he had. He was imagining something different and supposing it to be better. The Apostle Paul is telling the Galatian believers to value what they had, a status in Jesus Christ that far surpassed anything that Judaism could offer. Even a biblical Old Testament Judaism. The law did not free, it restrained. The law did not make you good, it declared you bad. The law did not open a path to life, it condemned. In Christ, they were free from bondage. In Christ, they had righteousness. In Christ, they had gained eternal life. Now, the law is good in that it tells us they were not right with God. It's good because it warns us. Laws are good when they restrain people from greater sin, but the law cannot make you right with God. Not the Mosaic law, and certainly not laws which you devise yourself because they may be easier to keep than others. So what are you trusting to be right with God? Being born into a Christian family, being in a supposedly Christian country, accepting Christian philosophy. It's only when we have come to God in Jesus Christ and placed our faith in him, recognizing I am condemned, I am a sinner, I have trespassed against God, transgressed his laws, and I am rightfully condemned, and I can do nothing about it. Lord, have mercy on me. and God has mercy in Jesus Christ. Are you, as a believer, valuing your freedom in Christ? Your status in Christ is so much more than it would be under the law or what the world would suggest to you. It's more than the world can ever offer. As a true believer, you are a son of God. You are one with other believers in Christ. And you are heir to the blessing promised to Abraham. You are heir to that righteous standing before God by faith, accepted into his family, joint heirs with Christ. Remember who you are and live like it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we're not dependent upon the world around us to define us, because many of us know that we would fall horribly short of the standard that they set. Thank you that you have given us so much more in Christ, and we do not need to worry about who we are as the world would look on us. We know by your word that coming to you through faith in Christ means that we are your children. We are your sons, heirs, and we have been joined together in Jesus Christ. I pray that we would function as one body, function as those who are living for Christ, in Christ, and by the power of Christ. I pray that we would be light in this world as we seek to be followers of Jesus Christ. Guide us that we might proclaim him to all those around us. Thank you for the blessings that we have, fully and only by Christ through faith. In his name we pray. Amen.